May I suggest one or two books might be a help to you in your studies?
But remember, books will never take the place of the Word of God. But you forget that. And you'll find, I'm going to stop a minute here. You'll find that it's easier. Oh, I'll get through. Don't you fellows laugh about this. You'll find it's much easier to read commentaries than it is to read the Word of God. You're going to find that as you go on out. The most difficult thing I have to do is to read the Word of God. Commentaries, I can read for an hour and have no trouble. Get down and read the Word of God and my eyes go blank. Or the telephone rings or something else comes in. And especially if it's a passage you know pretty well, you'll slip through it like nothing. Is that right? Like a knife does through hot butter. You just slip through it and miss it. You say, well, I memorized that chapter. Memorization will never take the place of Bible reading. And read it audibly. So your ear hears your mouth say what your eye sees. Hope you get that. Get it three ways. All right. One or two books that might be of real help to you. I found them of help. I know there are more, possibly greater books on it, but these are simple expositions. I suggest the book Let Us Go On by Griffith Thomas. Very simple. And he's very good. From a devotional viewpoint, I would suggest The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. I don't know whether you can get it or not, except secondhand, but it's doctrinally, you may not go along with Andrew Murray on some things, but from a devotional viewpoint, it's very, very helpful, very good. Or Westcott has written on Hebrews, the British authority on Greek. Sapphire of the Brethren has written a good book on Hebrews. Or if you got lots of time, read Owen's on, I think there are 9 or 10 volumes on Hebrews by Owen. You've got the time to read it. You've got good eyes. Now Hebrews is an epistle of doctrine. Let me just give a few things concerning Hebrews. It's an epistle of doctrine. You remember Romans and Galatians are more or less dealing with the work of Christ. When you come to Ephesians and Colossians, you're dealing with the person of Christ. When you come to Hebrews, you're dealing with both the person and the work of Christ. I just mentioned, by the way, it's a good thing to go through your whole, just sit down, think through all the books of the New Testament and see how the Spirit of God, the movement of the Spirit of God as He moves through those books. That's why I'm so anxious about Bible reading. You never get the movement of the Spirit through these books unless you read and reread and continue to reread the Word of God, book by book. You get the movement of the Spirit of God through it. We miss so much. Now it's placed in the epistles. I would like to suggest this, that Romans, we are taken out of bondage and declared righteous. And as you know, Corinthians and Galatians belong to Romans. Corinthians and Galatians guard both the practice and the doctrine of Romans. And then Ephesians, you enter the heavenlies in your union with Christ. And Philippians and Colossians guard both the practice and the doctrine of Ephesians. Those three books go together. Now when you come to Hebrews, we are coming within the veil. We're dealing here with Christ's present ministry in heaven on the throne. We are within the veil. Access has been made for us, as you have it in chapter 10, by a new and living way which we come into God's presence. And the epistles of John, we follow through in the progression of truth, and now we are in fellowship with the one who is on the throne. And you just see, for example, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, where we are fitted for God's presence on the ground of the cross. And Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you're brought into a union with Him in life. And then Hebrews brings us right into the presence of God, access to the throne. And then the epistles of John, the question of fellowship with the one on the throne. You just get the progression from Romans down through the epistles of John. forth much more one can say concerning that. I just suggest that to your heart. Now, the writer of Hebrews is not mentioned. Personally, I'm of the persuasion that Paul is the writer. There's a good reason for that. Others declare that possibly Barnabas or Clement wrote the book, but personally, I'm of the persuasion, it wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would say it's very, very much like Paul. Very much like Paul. The argument is like Paul. No wonder Peter could say in 2 Peter 3 that Paul had written some things hard to be understood. There's a statement, by the way, that Paul uses in Romans and in Galatians and has carried over into Hebrews. The quotation from Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. You remember it's in Romans 1:17, it's in Galatians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. I just suggest that concerning the writing of Hebrews. And then I would suggest that the book immediately starts, I'm speaking of the writer, I'm going to give you the reason for Paul, starting as he does, it's so different to the other epistles. Paul was greatly opposed by the Jews. I needn't go into that argument. I would say 90% of his persecution came from the Jews because he had gone to the Gentiles with the word of God. When he mentioned the fact that God had called him to the Gentiles, they rose up in their envy and their hate and would have torn him to pieces. So he starts with the person of Christ. And the very key of the book is in the first three verses concerning the person and work of our Savior. Starts immediately with the glories of God's wonderful Son and continues through the 13 chapters. Now, it was written, I believe, for the use of a better term, to Christian Jews. The word itself, the name of the book suggests that. And I suggest chapter 13, verse 7. These passages in chapter 13, verse 7, verses 17 to 19, and 22 to 24. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knew the ones to whom he spoke, or to whom he wrote. He was very conversant with their condition and with their experience. For example, in chapter 5, he could say, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He knew their spiritual condition. I've got to feel you like babies when you ought to be men and women. In chapter 6, he spoke about them, they rejoiced in the spoiling of their goods. You have it in chapter 10. Of how they had suffered for the gospel's sake, and he knew what they had gone through. So the writer was very conversant with the attitude and with the life and the experience and the growth of these Hebrew Christians. Very conversant with it. And it looks, as you read the book through, as if some had not come into the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judaism, having flooded their hearts for so many years, it was very difficult for them to see the fullness of the wonder of Christ in his person and in his work. That's one of the reasons for a writing. Now, when it was written, I would suggest between 63 to 66, A.D. It was written before the destruction of the temple. You can't read the book of Hebrews without realizing that the temple was still standing and they were still offering sacrifices. You find that in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13. The question of the temple and the sacrifices still involved. Now then, a little bit further. The purpose of the book. The purpose and reason. I want to give you the purpose and then the three reasons for that. The purpose of the book is to lead these believers into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And believe me, that's the need today. To lead God's people into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. It's an amazing thing, the ignorance of God's people. Mrs. Mitchell and I took a trip last summer Over 2 months we were in the Orient, went as far as Singapore and came home. Speaking every day in missionary colleges, training native pastors for 2 weeks on Taiwan and so on. But the thing that just about broke my heart was the condition of a number of the missionaries. They should have been home. They shouldn't have been on the field. For example, I had a young fellow come to me in Japan. He said, "How can I get my folk to read the Bible?" Well, I said, "That's easy." I gave him some suggestions. Oh, they wouldn't do that. But why not get them into Bible study? He says, "Bible study?" I said, "Yes." Well, how could I get them into Bible study? I give them some more suggestions. Oh, they wouldn't do that. And I said, "Do it this way." Oh, they wouldn't do that. And I got suspicious and I said, "How much time do you spend in your Bible a day?" And he said, "Well, sir," he said, "when I first came over here, I used to spend approximately about 20 minutes a day in my Bible. But now I don't think I even get 10 minutes a day in my Bible." Well, how in the world can you expect your Japanese believers to get into their Bible when you yourself are not in your Bible? You can't lead God's people any further than you yourself are feeding. And if you neglect your own soul, you're bound to neglect the souls of your people. I think that was in Paul's mind in 1 Timothy 4, the last verse, when he said, "Take heed to thyself, take care of your own soul." If you don't take care of your own soul, how can you take care of those that hear you? That's why I'm concerned about this matter of God's servants getting into the book for themselves and seeing Christ themselves. You can only impart what lives in you. Now, Paul, in writing this, he wants to lead these believers into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ, and that's the great need today. But you can't lead them if you're not living there yourself. Now then, the three reasons then concerning this preface. The three reasons. They're very obvious because it just stands out like the nose on your face. At least my nose, I don't know about yours. Three reasons. First of all, spiritual dullness. Chapter 5, 11 to 14. You're dull of hearing. For the time you've been on the way as Christians, you ought to be teachers of the Word of God. Instead of that, you become dull. I've got to feed you on milk. Dullness, spiritual dullness. They were babes when they should have been men. The second thing, spiritual coldness. I suggest chapter 10, verse 25. "Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." These dear Christians had suffered for the gospel's sake, and the result was they were kind of holding back from meeting with God's people because more than likely it would mean more suffering. So he said, "Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." That's a sign of spiritual declension. When God's people neglect meeting with other of his people, it means declension. As one missionary said at one of our meetings in Portland, he said, "You know, when people are first saved, they always sit on the front seat. They just gobble up everything. And as they cool off, they go onto the back seat." Now, I don't mean you folk in the back seat are in that condition. I know that. But we wouldn't let you ladies sit up here. But some of you fellows back there must sure be back sitting. You know? Can you folk hear me back there? Well, my voice is no good this morning. I was sick all day yesterday with the flu. I picked up an Oklahoma bug up there on Saturday night, and then all day Sunday I was sick and had five meetings in less than 30 hours, and then I had the sick all day yesterday and I haven't slept for three nights until last night, and I don't know whether my voice is getting out or not. Can you hear it? I can't hear it at all. Can you hear it back there?
Yeah.
You all right? Okay. All right, the third reason, spiritual wanderings. The danger of being carried about with strange doctrines. I suggest chapter 13, verse 9. Carried away. And believe me, that's what all these cults are feeding on ignorant Christians. Well, I could talk for an hour on that. They come to your door with their Bible under their arms and the butter wouldn't melt in their mouth. Believe me. And how they're feasting on untaught, ignorant Christians. Spiritual wandering. I'd like you to write down this statement. Now, I don't know where I got it from. It might have been from Thomas. It may have been from somebody else. But I'd like you to put it on quotes. Can I put this on quotes? The safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. I'll repeat it. The safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. The safeguard against degeneration and consequent failure in the Christian life is to go on to maturity. Then put a few dashes and put this down. Christ's priesthood is set forth as the secret of progress and guarantee against backsliding. I repeat. Christ's priesthood is set forth as the secret of progress and guarantee against backsliding. Now, in a gist, that's what the book of Hebrews is. Now, some key words. I think it's very obvious as you read the book of Hebrews, there are some words that stand out more than others. For example, the word perfection, 11 times. And it's dealing not with sinlessness, but with maturity. A task completed. We're going to get that in chapter 5, for example. Our Lord was made perfect through suffering. Well, wasn't he always perfect? It is the accomplishment of a task. Purity. Then the word heaven or heavenly is used quite often contrasting Christianity with Judaism. Christianity is the heavenly. Judaism is the earthly. One is the substance, the other is the shadow, and so on. You get that especially in chapter 8. And then you have, at the beginning of the epistle, this little word, better than, B-E-T-T-E-R, better than. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Aaron, he's better than Joshua. In other words, he's better than anybody. Is that right?
Yeah.
And what do you look at yourself so much for then? You convicted yourself when you said amen to that. Sure. Now, Hebrews deals, of course, with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Two little statements might be very helpful. Thou art my son. That's his person. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's his work. Thou art my son. Thou art a priest forever. Or you might take this little contrast. We are within the veil, Godward. We are outside the camp, manward. In chapter 10, we come within the veil before God. In chapter 13, we go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And as we've said, Christ is the all-absorbing theme of the book. He's always the center of attraction, wherever you find him. He's got to be the center of attraction. You take no other place. I might suggest this, in Matthew chapter 3, the heavens were opened to see Christ or God's man on earth. You remember when John the Baptist baptized our Lord, the heavens were opened. And the voice from heaven sang, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was worthy of the attention of heaven. I've oftentimes thought of that. The moment he came forth officially as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to be baptized by John that he might be made known to Israel, as you find it in John's Gospel chapter 1, the heavens were opened to see God's man on earth, the one, the only man on earth God was well pleased with. And the heavens were opened to see him. And in the book of Hebrews, it just swung round the other way. The heavens are open for us to see him. And I find him on the throne. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 12. And chapter 12, verse 2. Four times, we look into the heavens and we see him. He sat down at the right hand of God. The heavens are open for us to see him. I tell you, he's worthy of all our attention. I've got a lot of interest in heaven. Do you know why? He's there. Haven't you? He's there. Like one day old lady said, "Brother Mitchell, don't pray for my healing. I don't want to get healed." "What do you want?" "I want to go home. I want to see him." Well, she was 80-some years of age. She ought to go home, huh? She didn't want to stay down here. She wasn't well, she had a body that was frail, suffered a great deal, and she said, "Please don't pray any more for me to stay down here. I want to go home." Tell you. That death, one is reminded of dear Simeon in Luke chapter 2 when he said, "Master, release me." You remember that? "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace," or as the literal is, "Master, release me." He's worthy of all our attention, believe me. Now then, before I take up the introduction, the first three verses, may I suggest this? Now you can just relax a minute. I saw a book yesterday in which is the annual, what do you call your annual? The Heritage? Back there you had a picture of each teacher. And one has some fellow saying, "I wish I could take shorthand." Do I go that fast? Just stick your hand up and say, "Hold your horses a minute, brother, so I get this." It wouldn't bother me one little bit. So if you miss something and you want it, you stop me. I'd like to suggest this to give me a little telescopic vision of the book. Don't write it down. You're going to get it. Just, if you read the book of Hebrews, you wouldn't need it. The whole book deals with the superiority of the person and work of Christ. You remember that? That's the theme of the book. The superiority of the person of Christ in the first four chapters, making it just a general picture. It doesn't go as far as that, but that's near enough. The first four chapters. And then from at the end of chapter 4, the last two verses, right on clean through until you get to chapter 10, you've got the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. At the end of chapter 10 on down through the rest, it's exhortation. Chapter 11, you've got faith, and chapter 12, you've got hope, and chapter 13, you have love. At the end of chapter 10, he takes up those three things, question of faith, hope, and love, and then amplifies them in the next three chapters. Friends, the 11th chapter on the question of faith, and the 12th chapter on the question of hope, and then the 13th chapter on the question of love. But your heart is between chapters 1 and 10. The argument ends in 10. As you follow through, you will notice that there are five great warnings. I just suggest this, you'll get them, so don't write it down. I want to get the picture of the book in your mind. In chapter 2, you have the question of missing salvation or drifting. In chapter 3 and 4, you got the message of rest. They missed rest. It's a question of unbelief. When you come to chapter 6, it's a question of not going on to maturity. There you have the crucifixion of Christ over and over again. We'll get into that in chapter 6. When you come to chapter 10, you've got the willful sin, which is the despising of the person, work, and spirit of Christ. In chapter 12, you come to the last one, indifference. There's no hope for indifference. And there's a growth, you'll notice that, from salvation to indifference. It's not just being indifferent, but be perfectly satisfied to be indifferent. That's what I'm after. That's chapter 12. He illustrates it. Now you take from chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He says, don't drift. Chapter 3, they missed rest. They were redeemed people, but never entered the land. They missed God's rest. In chapter 6, they didn't go on to full growth. They didn't go on to maturity. They were playing around with the beginnings of Christianity. And in chapter 10, the willful sin, for which there is no sacrifice, the despising of the person, work, and spirit of Christ, nothing left but judgment. And then in chapter 12, this question of being satisfied to be indifferent, the worst one of them all. Now let's get down into the passage, the first three verses of Hebrews. First three verses of Hebrews. Shall I say introduction? If you want to put it down, introduction, the first three verses. God speaks in His Son. The first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here we have the theme of the epistle right before us, the person of Christ. God's complete and final revelation of Himself is given to us in His Son. There's no further need of revelation. The final revelation of the heart and character and purpose of God is in His Son. God speaks to us in His Son. Now, there never has been a time when God did not have a witness. He's always had witnesses. And you have here in the first verse, for example, how He spoke in time past. And may I suggest, people today say to me, well, if God would only speak, well, what in the world do you want God to do? He's already written it out in a book so you can read. Can't you read? Yes, and there it is. So you can always have it, to read it and reread it and reread it. God has always had a witness. Man didn't discover God. God revealed Himself to man. I suggest that because of the condition today in this country among scientists. And let us not be naive about this thing. They've already publicly declared that they're working toward a time when anybody who professes religion, and to be especially a witness for Christ, that will automatically commit them to the insane institutions of our land. It's a sign of mental condition. If you believe in a God, if you believe in a Savior, even. We're coming to the place where we in this country are being brainwashed and don't know it. God has always spoken to us in some way or another. And I repeat the statement, man didn't discover God. Job could say, can't thou by searching find out God? You can't find God by searching. God is known by revelation. I had a Unitarian in my office some months ago. I buried his father. I had buried his mother two years before that. And he came in. He's a professor at the University of California at Berkeley. And his father died just 2 days before that. And he flew up. And they had called me the day before and mentioned it to me. And he came in. He said he wanted to see me about the service. So he came in. And he said, Mr. Mitchell, he said, you had mother's service 2 years ago. And I was very uncomfortable while we were in the service. And I don't want to be uncomfortable tomorrow. Are you going to have any singing? I said, yes. What are the songs? So I showed him the songs. He read the verses. Well, I don't want that. Took the next one. I don't want that. Anything that exalted Christ or speaks of the work of Christ or of the return of Christ, out with it. Out with it. None of that stuff, he said. Well, I said, there's a book. Help yourself. So he thumbed through a number of songs. He mentioned some he'd heard when he was a kid, I suppose. And he said, are those in the book? I said, yes. So he turned them over and read the verses. Oh, no, I didn't want that. So I picked out a one and I said, how about this one? And I read the second and third or second and fourth verses of the song. Oh, he said, that's all right. That's all right. I didn't say we were going to sing those two verses. I just mentioned those two verses in the song. I had the girl, the singer, sing the first and the last verse, whatever it was, the other two. Yeah. Well, didn't the book say you've got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? Well, I was harmless. Don't you believe that? Very harmless. And then he said, and what are you going to preach on? Are you going to use your Bible? Oh, yes. Did I read from the Bible? Yes, sir. He said, before he could say much more, I knew what he was going to say. I said, listen, I'll tell you what I'll do. You know, I knew your daddy. He was a dear fellow. He'd been saved through our evening service broadcast. He's been a shut-in for quite a long while. And he's come to know the Lord through our broadcast and some years ago, and really knew the Lord. I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I'll just tell the folk what I think your daddy would say to them. Now, he couldn't say no to that. You have to be wise. No. But I said, you don't want me to read the Bible. What do you got against the Bible? I don't believe it. Oh, I said, are you a Christian? I'm a Unitarian. Oh. That answers a lot of questions for me. It does? Yeah. So what kind of a God do you have? So my God is love. How do you know that? Now, don't swipe the Bible now. You touch that Bible. You don't believe it. How do you know that God is love? How do you know that? You just don't know it. Don't you be on the defense all the time. You can't prove to me, sir, that your God is love. You didn't have a word to say. They haven't any word to say. What can they say? Have they seen their God? What do they know about God? God is revealed through revelation. How is he made known? God speaks in his Son. If I despise the Son, if I reject the Son, then I don't know the character of God. I don't know the heart of God. I'm not going to take a back seat to anybody on this question of the Word of God and the person of Christ. If the Word of God is untenable and Christ is just a man, then, my friend, you have absolutely no revelation of the heart and character of God. Now, I know what you're going to say. And I'll say it for you. It is true that God is known through creation. Like the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. There we see His power. There we see by the argument of design that there's a living God. But what kind of a God is He? You don't know through creation. You don't find love in creation. We've got the Willamette River and the Columbia River. And I can take you some parts of the Columbia River and I'll tell you, go on, jump in there where the thing is swirling around, you know, the back eddy. Go on, jump in. It'll take you right to its bosom. But you won't get out. You'll stay in its bosom. Is that love? Where do you find the character of God in creation? As Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. They were responsible to worship the God of creation. Same thing in Acts 14 and Acts 17. You could multiply the passages. And then God made known Himself through prophets and through seers, as you have in the Old Testament. But now God speaks in His Son. This is final. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, He hath shown Him forth. Or, if you want to put down this fact that God speaks to us in His Son, I would suggest Matthew 3, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 17, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Never mind Moses. Never mind Elijah. Never mind philosophers and psychologists. My Son has come. You listen to what My Son has to say. God is speaking to us in and through His Son. And it's just what I know of Jesus is what I know of God. And all that I know of God, I find in Jesus. Now, I was thrilled just the other day. I had a meeting at a place near Wheaton on my way through. I went to visit some friends, and to my utter amazement, I found the door was arranged for a meeting. You get off the train, go out to have dinner, and when you get there, you find 25, 30, 40 people waiting for you. What in the world is this going on? Well, we thought maybe you'd like to come on and say hello to us. And they sat there smoking their cigarettes. Or while I was talking about the Lord, they were just sitting there smoking their cigarettes, having a good time. It was at 11 o'clock. Most of them had been delivered, or were seeking to be delivered from alcoholism. And a few other things that I needn't mention. But what I was after was this. They were all university graduates. The men were successful businessmen, lawyers, and what have you. And one of these ladies had just come 2 weeks ago to this friend of mine. And she said, "The doctor says I've got to come and see you." And she came over to see this lady, and she sat down to talk to her. And the counselor began to kind of work it around to find out where she was. And this lady said, Listen, honey. She pat on the back. I don't hear any of that stuff. I've heard all my life. Away with that. I want to know how can I get to know Jesus. That's all I want. How can I get to know Jesus? Now, what'd you say that for? Because just a month before that, one of her friends had been delivered out of a life of alcoholism. And her testimony was that Jesus had cured her, had healed her, I delivered her. Now how can I reach this Jesus who can deliver me? Just simple as ABC. No argument. When people get to the place where they realize they're slaves, there's only one who can cure them, only one who can deliver them, and that's the Savior. God speaks to us in His Son. It's high time we who are preachers of the Word, ministers of the Word of God, it's high time we really knew the Son. Gentlemen, you can't afford to live one day out of fellowship with the Son of God.
One of the most dangerous things in a school like this, whether it's a Bible school like Multnomah or Dallas Seminary, the dangerous thing for students is to get so occupied with the thing you're doing, you forget Him. You neglect Him. And in neglecting Him, you're neglecting your own soul.
God speaks to us in His Son. Now then, starting in verses 2 and 3, we have whom the Son is, the superiority of the Son.